Okay, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. We're going to read from John chapter 4 today. I'm going to start with a bit of a reading, and then we'll get into the Word. And Father, I just pray for us. I pray that you would help us to understand. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have eyes that are open. Lord, that we would see what you're wanting to say to us today. Lord, for some of us, this is a familiar passage. I pray that we would see it afresh today, not because what we know is wrong or bad, but Lord, there's a freshness that can come. And so, Lord, your word is living and alive, and it is able to point us to the truth of who you are. So have your way amongst us today. Amen. Okay, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Man, God's good, eh? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Cool. We're going to go on a bit of a history lesson today. Did you know that in 1517, a German professor and priest by the name of Martin Luther wrote to his bishop concerned about the sale of indulgences that the Catholic Church at the time were practicing? Luther believed that those practices were corrupt, and that the church had lost sight of what he saw as several of the central truths of Christianity. He believed that justification came by faith in Christ alone, and that it is a free gift of God by his grace. Now, around that time in history, there was this thing called the printing press that was developed. And it gave the ability for books and literature to be produced in mass form and distributed to many people. And other people took the opportunity to take Luther's thoughts and his writings and to produce them and to spread them so that other people could hear about them. And apparently between 1518 and 1520, Luther's tracts were distributed in something like 300,000 printed copies. A fact that was unimaginable before that time. Now here's the thing, Luther never wanted to separate from the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform some practices that were off. But because the stuff that he'd prepared got out and went out, it ended up in a movement. Now, he got excommunicated. He got sort of cut out. But it started what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. And those who agreed with Luther or didn't agree with the practices that the church were doing at the time, they started their own thing, which is what we call Protestantism, of which we are a part of today, if you know anything about church history. And so in that moment, this movement started, or this change started, and of course the rest is history. Now, of course, since that time, that history, the Protestant church has grown massively, but not only in members, but it also has fragmented into many, many denominations. And of course, with the invention of the internet and the increased ability to spread information more quickly than ever before, guess what's happening? More and more separations and divisions are coming. And I would argue that in the last few years, we've experienced more of that because our ability to connect with people that agree with our perspective reinforces that position, and we start to fragment even more. And if people that have been doing some research are saying that there are some estimates that throughout the world there is more than 30,000, possibly up to 45,000 fragmentations of Protestantism in the world today. And of course, all of these perspectives believe that they are right and have the true interpretation of the faith. Which is an astoundingly incredible development when you consider that we're apparently all reading the same scriptures and we're all serving the same Jesus. Yeah? But what I find so incredible is that when we read this, and if you turn to John 17:20, Jesus prays this prayer and he says, "My prayer is not simply for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Crazy, isn't it? The fact that even within the church that proclaims Jesus as Lord, we're so divided. But the reality is, this is not a new thing. This is people, this is humanity, this is what we do, and it's been happening forever. And even at the time of Jesus, even in the passage that we just read today, we start seeing, or we see division, we see the effects of this. This passage starts with Jesus hearing that the Pharisees know that he is baptizing more disciples than John. And if you go back into chapter 3, you can see after last time I spoke, we talked about Nicodemus, but there's this passage in there where John's disciples are starting to get a bit, hang on a minute, John, Jesus has got more followers than you've got. You know, they're getting bigger than us. And then the Pharisees are getting hold of this and that. And I think Jesus saw this and went, you know, this is not what I'm about. I'm not interested in being bigger, better, brighter. And so he says at this time that he heads back to Galilee. Really, really interesting. Last or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the miracles Jesus was performing, and he was doing all this incredible stuff. But of course, he did that. He was in Jerusalem. Why? Do you remember? Why was Jesus in Jerusalem? He was there for the Passover. He was doing a ritual of his people, an expectation that you go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And while he was there, he was performing miracles and people were coming to believe in him. Now, of course, the Passover is a tradition of the Jewish people to remember what God had done for them by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and into the land that they were to inhabit and to be his people. And while he was there, while Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he saw the corrupt practices of the system. He saw the division, if you like, what was going on, and he cleared the temple courts of the unjust practices. And while he was there, he also spent time performing signs, and many people saw what he was doing and believed in his name. Why wouldn't he? Yeah, great, but why wouldn't he stay there? I wonder why he didn't stay. Part of me is he knows the nature of man. He knows, I think at the end of chapter 2, the last verse in chapter 2, he knew what was in a man. He knew the heart of people. He knew what was going on. And so he chose to go back home, essentially, back to Galilee, where he was from. But it says that, lost my place here. So on that journey, he had to go through Samaria. And on this journey, he came to a small town by Jacob's well. And he sat down at the well. Why? Because he was tired. I think all of us would do that in a land where you walk everywhere. It's jolly hot. and there's somewhere to get a drink. You know, they didn't have the local BP planted around the place. They didn't have somewhere you could just stop in and buy the shop. He sat outside this well. Interestingly, the disciples went into the town to get some food. But he sat by the well, and out comes the Samaritan woman. And because he was tired, chances are he was probably hot. He was definitely thirsty. And so he said to this woman, such a profound spiritual request. Yeah. Well, with Jesus, yes, kind of. But he just asked this very simple request. Will you give me a drink? He wanted some water. Will you give me a drink? A simple, innocent request for a very basic human need. Now, most of us here don't think that there's anything wrong with that, but the Samaritan woman responds with a statement that I think shows us the cultural and religious reality of the time. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? As it says, because the Jews do not associate with the Samaritan. Part of me wonders if Jesus is just like, I just want a drink. I'm just really thirsty. Could you just give me a drink? But he knows the culture. He understands the division. He understands what's going on. But I also think that this response of the woman tells me something about her that is really, really interesting. I think it shows that she has an openness in her thinking as to what is actually going on here. She doesn't just conform to the cultural expectation. If she would, she just would have gone, no, and walked away. Because that's what would have happened. But instead, she actually responds to this man, this person that sort of steps out of the boundaries of cultural appropriateness and asks her, how can you ask me? It's a really interesting question. It's like she's looking at him going, every other Jewish male I've come across wouldn't dare ask this. They wouldn't be caught dead asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. They wouldn't even want to talk to me, let alone they'd probably leave the well if I came here. But she's going, how? How can you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? See, their cultural battle that is in the land, the thing that they've both brought up with, should stop you from doing that. And I think she's also saying it restricts me from responding. And yet she seeks to understand what's going on here. How are you free from this limitation that our people are being held by? And I actually think it shows a really interesting inquisitiveness of this woman. And I wonder if she's a seeking person that wants to know the freedom and carry on. So Jesus picks up on this very subtle, maybe even unexpected response, and he says, look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And of course she goes, oh, great, where can we get this living water? You know, this taboo conversation starts getting interesting. Wow, can I get this living water? She's, this Samaritan woman is wanting something from a Jewish man. There's some interesting stuff going on here. And then she goes, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? You know, the well is in a land of dry, the land of desert. Having water is really, really important. And so the person who found the well and dug the well and gave the well to the people, they're pretty revered and honored. Are you greater than father Jacob? Now we all go, well, of course he is, because we know who he is. But she doesn't know that yet. Are you greater? Great question, eh? You know, I think sometimes, so if I can stop there, I'm just going to go on a bit of a tangent here. Do we ever ask that of Jesus? Are you greater? I think Nikki has shared something that she's come to understand, that God is greater than the difficulty. And sometimes we have to come to a place to go, God, are you greater than this challenge, this thing I've always known? Are you greater? Yeah? Don't just stop and go, well, of course he is. I mean, yes, he is. But sometimes we need to ponder that. Are you greater? And so Jesus responds by saying, look, the water that I give you, the water that I give will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? That sounds pretty cool. And she enthusiastically says, well, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. Now, of course, Jesus is trying to invite her into a deeper understanding of what's going on. And, of course, she just is thinking of the job she has to do. But, you know, when I look at this passage, I look and I think, you know, here is another non-Jew who is responding to Jesus in a way that the Jews didn't. Often we get so caught up in our way of thinking that we can't see outside of it. But this woman seems to be in a space where she's ready to go beyond just the cultural expectations. If we go back to chapter 3, we see Jesus talking to a Jew, Nicodemus. Not just any old Jew, he's the teacher, he's an expert. And Jesus says, you know, a man must be born again. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. It's really interesting that Nicodemus doesn't say, wow, can you help me understand this? That's really interesting. What does it mean to be born again? He's just going, that's ridiculous. You can't be born again. What is this about? Now, we do know that Nicodemus seems to be a person of faith at the end of the Gospel of John. But in the chapter 3, it just finishes the narrative and nobody else seems to be impacted by that particular encounter. But here, this non-Jew, this complete opposite to Jesus, not just Samaritan, but also a woman, notices the positive response. Or Jesus notices the positive response that this woman is giving him. And so he goes further and he says, look, go and call your husband and come back. You see, this is not just about her. This is about a whole community of people. In fact, this is about a nation. This is about generations of people. This woman is curious and is ripe soil for the kingdom of God to be revealed. And so, of course, she has to say, well, I have no husband. Because she's not married. And Jesus says that's true. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and now the man you're living with is not your husband, or the man you have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, how many people do you know have had 5 husbands? It's pretty rare, isn't it? It's not many, even in today's world, do people have that. And in those days, I think that would have been quite unusual. The fact that Jesus said to her specifically, like he could have said you've had multiple husbands, but the fact that he said you've had 5 husbands and even now you're with someone that you're not married to, reveals something of His greatness and who He is and who it is that's talking to her. It revealed something of the one that she was standing with. Jesus had said, if you knew who you were talking with, He would give you. And it's almost third person. It's kind of weird. And now He's declaring to her, I am someone that is of greatness, someone that you're actually waiting for. And so she responds here, I can see that you are a prophet. Interesting, isn't it? I can see that you are a prophet. Why? Because you just declared my life. You just declared a reality that, how the heck could you know that? You don't hang out in my village. You haven't read the local newspaper. You haven't heard the local gossip. But you know my life. You know what's going on here. And she seizes the opportunity to ask a question that I believe she has been wrestling with, possibly with her village and with her community. It's a question that's challenging her tradition. It's challenging her understanding. Her people have been taught that they were to worship at Mount Gerizim, which is near where they are right now. But the Jews, of course, said the center of worship has to be in Jerusalem. And this is obviously a bone of contention that they've argued with for generations, probably. And I think as she's sitting here and Jesus says, you've had five husbands, she's like, wow, is this an opportunity to find out this answer to this question? And I think it shows a heart for truth, a heart of someone that's not willing to just go along with what everyone has always done, what everyone always understands. But here's the thing, when we fight each other, answers don't come. When we fight to try and wrestle with doctrine and issues and challenges, what we do when we fight, what do we end up with? 45,000 different schisms, 45 different thousand ways of thinking. And to be honest, she probably has experienced that maybe that's what she fought with her husband's over, I don't know. But the thing is that we tend to fight and we end up dividing. But she's standing before someone who might be able to tell her the answer to clear this up. And so before I carry on with this, I just want to pause here. And let's have a look at who the Samaritans are and why there is this contention. See, the Samaritans were actually God's people. They left Egypt at the time of the Passover. They were part of the people of God and the 12 tribes of Israel that came out from Egypt. Or the ancestors came out, I should say. The ancestors came out from Egypt with Moses, and they experienced all of that. And they inhabited the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. They came alongside the people of Israel, and they inhabited this land. And they were part of what we now know of they were called the 10 northern tribes. And you had the 2 southern tribes. And of course, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes separated after King Solomon died, because his son Rehoboam had a very heavy taxation policy that they disagreed with. And so this guy called Jeroboam got involved, under there, and he called Israel, and he became their king. And under his leadership, he separated, and they became the Israel, the northern tribes, and then Judah was the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin became Judea. That was around 900 BC. And around 721 BC, Assyria captured the northern tribes and exiled many of their people. But some of those who stayed intermarried with the Assyrians and created a new race of people who were called the Samaritans. They were half Jew, they were half Gentile. And when the Jews came back from exile, they hated them. They divided from them. There was a big division there. And so the Samaritans began to gather in particular cities and villages, and the Jews separated. And this division continues even to this day. Now, the Samaritans hold to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they actually believe they are the true Israel. They believe that they're worshipping correctly. They believe that they are the ones who worship in the correct space on Mount Gerizim. It's a fascinating, fascinating study to get into. I'm not going to go into all the details. But, of course, the other Jews said, no, this is weird. But the Jews had the fullness of the Old Testament. And so by the time Jesus comes along and simply asks for a glass of water, you have over 700 years of established division and hatred already in place. It's pretty fixed. Samaritans observe Passover. They claim and they practice that because they go, when God brought us out. And some of the other holy days that the Jews practice as well. Really interesting. And so when Jesus says to this woman, look, a time is coming and is here now when the true worshippers will worship the Spirit, worship in spirit and in truth, he means that there is a time coming, and under Christ, there is a time that people will rise above ethnic differences, religious differences, historical differences, to be the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. This woman goes on to show her beliefs when she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, which is interesting because that actually wasn't, I don't think, a Samaritan belief. But she believed that Messiah was coming. She believed that Jesus, the one that's standing before her, she just didn't realize that was it. She believed, just like the Jews, that Messiah is coming. But what she says is when he comes, he will explain everything. He will understand everything. He will be able to put everything right. And Jesus, of course, says, well, I am he. I am he. It's really interesting. In that point, the disciples turn up. And we don't sort of know what the conversation goes on. We don't know. But if you read further on, if you got your Bibles, again, you can do this. You don't have to look to me to listen. You can listen and read. If you've got your Bibles open, you carry on down. The disciples come into the picture, but the woman goes back to her village. See, this situation isn't just a simple story about Jesus and crossing a cultural line to speak to a sinful woman. This encounter shows us that what the work of God is, that through Christ in our world, he is seeking lost people. This woman, in my eyes, was someone who wants to be genuine in her worship, but she is stuck in her family, ethnic, and cultural bondage. And she is kind of practicing, but I get a sense she knows it's not a good fit. She knows there's something not right. And she is willing to be set free by truth. Have you ever come across people like that? You look at their lives and you're like, oh. But there's some people who are really interested and they need people to come to point to the one who is truth. And so in this passage, if you go a bit further on from what I read, we see that she goes back to her village without her water jar. She kind of forgot why she was there. She was so impacted by this man, Jesus, this prophet, this guy that just revealed stuff and the stuff that seemed to make sense to her, that she left the one thing that was probably quite important. And she raced back in the middle, in the heat of the day, to tell her family, to tell the town about this guy that she just encountered. And she invited the people of the town to come and see, is this the Messiah? Now for me, when I read that, it's like, I don't know, if I was sitting here one day and I just walked in and said, hey guys, I've just met someone in the car park he's the one that's bringing the spaceship to take us to Mars. You would all just go, what? And I think there'd be a few days of, you know, getting me into an insane, no, but there'd be a few days to get up to speed. But that's not here. I think that they've been talking about this. I think there's been some discussions going on maybe. But again, they're just trapped in their bondage. And so she goes and says, come and see who I think is the Messiah. Come and see this one that I've encountered. She was so impacted that she left the reason she was at the well to invite others who are possibly waiting for truth as well to come and see for themselves. And her witness to them triggered a movement of people that in the middle of the day, that apparently nobody goes to the well at this time of the day, they all went to encounter this man. This Jew. This one that we don't mix with. And it says that some believed based on her testimony. Whose testimony do you believe? Is it the local dropout? Is it the bottom of the heap? Or is it someone that's part of your community that, you know, her testimony had some value somehow? Her testimony came in and they said, it says some of them believed and they went. And so they came and they encountered this Jew. Imagine a Samaritan horde comes out to a Jew and goes, do you want to come to our place for a couple of days? It's just unheard of. It's just totally unheard of. They invited Jesus the Jew to stay in their village and he taught them about the kingdom. And if we go down, so if you're in chapter 4 and you go down to verse 39, verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. This one woman, this one isolated woman, this one woman who was just going about her business, saw a movement, a change in her people. Is that a miracle? Would that blow your socks off if you heard that was happening? Yeah, sometimes we think, you know, I was reflecting on last week and I really appreciate what Mark did and the prayers. It was awesome, wasn't it? It was really good. But I feel for me, we love it's when it's happening to us. But what about the others? What about other people that are beyond me? See, life is not just about me. Life is not just about, God didn't save me just for me. I'm not called just to be a pew warmer in heaven. I'm not called just to sit there and go, so nice being saved. I'm called to be a witness to the one who saves. This encounter, this village was impacted because Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a glass of water, for a drink. Obviously, they didn't have glasses this day. Just for a drink from the well. See, Jesus is a reconciler. And his mission is to see people brought into right relationship, first of all with God and then with each other. And this started with the lost sheep of Israel when you understand his mission. And he said to the disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. I am here to go to the lost sheep of Israel. He started with the lost sheep of Israel. And it continues to expand out. But who are the lost sheep of Israel? Maybe it's Samaritans. But as he goes to the lost sheep, and as he goes to those that are hungering for truth, and as he goes and connects with those that are wanting to know the fullness and the freedom of God, those that will respond, The mission continues to go further and further so that all who might believe, if you go back into John 3, all who might believe in the begotten Son of God may have eternal life. Hallelujah. See, in John 4, Jesus turns from the religious practice of battling around who is right, trying to gain more followers than the other guy, trying to be the one that has that we are the most right, you know, because there's already division even in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. You've got all of this division within the Jewish culture. And you've got John coming in, and even John's disciples are going, hey, they're getting bigger than us. And you can see the humanness coming in, isn't it? And Jesus turns from there and encounters someone who was a seeker of truth, who was able to respond and to bring a whole town to faith in Jesus. See, the world divides, God's people reconcile. The world's way is to exclude our enemy. God's way is to include, is to love, so that they can be included. And as the Apostle Paul came to understand in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way," probably talking about himself, "we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Amen. See, our job is not to be here and go, "Oh, those Anglicans, I'm not sure if they've got it right. We're going to be Baptists. No, those other people, they're wrong. We're going to be..." No. We're not about that. We're about taking on what God has given us, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes on, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to the community that we're part of. We implore you, he goes on, sorry, I was just going to get a small bit, but it's just so good what he said. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Acts 1:8, Jesus leaves his disciples with this statement, and we all know it. Well, those of us that are passionate about Jesus, you've probably heard this 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? It's where things are comfortable, where you know, the practices are easy. You turn up at 10 o'clock and you have coffee at 11:30, and how dare the speaker go beyond that. And by 1:30 I'm on my way home and I can have lunch. And Wednesday night it's inconvenient, but I'll go to life group because it's what you're supposed to do. And no, we're going to be witnesses in that space. When Jesus comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses in that space. When I receive power, I'm going to be witnesses. But I'm also going to be witnesses where? In all Judea and Samaria, the divided kingdom, those that have been separated and divided over different things, that the people that church or this church, or we used to be with them, but they had a different idea, and so we separated because we're right and they're wrong, but they're thinking they're right, and we have to work. And so what Jesus is saying, my people are going to be witnesses in that space as well. And so we should be seeking reconciliation even in these denominational divides and things. And then Jesus says, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, anywhere and everywhere I go, you're about seeking reconciliation. You know, as a worldwide church that has potentially tens of thousands of divisions, I can't help but wonder if we've missed something. And the command to go, that we've missed something. Are we witnesses to Jesus, the one who reconciles? Or are we simply doing our own thing according to our wisdom, bringing about the same divided outcomes that has defined humanity since Adam? The organization or the movement that calls people to repent from sin, do we engage in it ourselves? Because maybe we need to look at what it is that God's commanding us to do. So as I finish up here, I wonder, who is your Samaritan woman? I wonder who it is that you wouldn't ask for a drink from. Who is it that you wouldn't dare go near for a basic human need? Or maybe you are in the position of the Samaritan woman, and you would go, "How dare you ask me? Why are you asking me? We should have nothing to do with each other." I wonder what limits you have put around your life that stop you from fulfilling God's purposes in this world. That in your rightness, that you're actually getting in the way of what God is doing. And I wonder what cultural expectations we've all accepted and practiced at the expense of the call to go. I wonder who it is that you and I keep at a distance because we're just sort of stuck in this way of functioning that we believe is right, and we miss the opportunities that are before us all the time. I wonder what decisions we've all made that divide rather than reconcile. Understanding our history, not just our personal history, but our community history, our national history, and our world history, that we go along with, that contribute to the problem. See, God is calling us to repent, to change, and to do life differently, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom of heaven is a reconciling kingdom. It is a kingdom that seeks the lost and makes every effort to restore. And so last week, we finished, oh no, we didn't finish, we did it right through the service. We prayed for each other, didn't we? We prayed for breakthroughs. We prayed for healing. We prayed for opportunities. We prayed for a whole bunch of things. I wonder if today we could take some time for breakthrough in our political, religious, ethnic, and cultural divisions and differences that we sit comfortably in. I wonder if we could pray that we would become people of the kingdom who seek to reconcile instead of divide. I wonder if we could pray that we would become people who are so filled with the Spirit of God that we will see beyond the barriers of all that we've ever known, of our personal and cultural divisions, to be the community of people that God wants in this world. I wonder if we could pray that we would be one. That our hearts would be towards oneness. To be, what does Paul say here? As if God was reconciling. As if God was making his appeal through us. That as we go out into our community and don't go, well, they'll never listen, or I don't want them to be part of it, but just to go and to be Jesus and to ask the question, maybe would you give me a drink, and see what comes of that. See, asking for a glass of water, asking for a drink is just an opportunity for hospitality. It's an opportunity for togetherness. And from that might start an amazing movement that could transform whole cities and towns. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be a miracle? So let's pray. Let's turn around in groups of two or three. And I don't want you to start proclaiming who's wrong and who's right. Just start praying for a change of heart and a change of spirit. Pray that for you personally, pray for the people around you, pray for us as a church, pray for the church in Wainui Mata, pray for the church in New Zealand and in the world. Pray that we would be a reconciling people who are about the mission of God.